Right, if everyone could turn to Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to read several verses, beginning in verse 1. Philippians 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." And I'll stop reading there. That would be a good way of looking at ourselves and examining ourselves. Are we utilizing any means and every means, all means, as it says, to attain the resurrection of the dead? How much effort are we putting forth into what we're hearing? And we always have to condition these kinds of statements because of the nature of the day we're living in, where the churches teach you must work. Now, they wouldn't admit that, many of them, but they really teach today you must work to become saved. And then they'll tell you step by step the works you have to do to obtain salvation, which are all wrong, and nobody has ever obtained salvation at a crusade by coming down an aisle, or through baptism, or through saying magic words like "I believe in Christ" or "I accept him," or through saying the sinner's prayer. Never. Never has anyone become saved, because it's all work we do. And the Bible speaks of Christians doing good works, but it's never to become saved. It's always a result of being saved, as God then moves on us to will and do of his good pleasure. And so when we're looking at the idea of utilizing any means necessary, you've heard statements like that. They're normally stated when something extremely important and desirous is in view. I will do whatever it is I have to do to get it. And people in the world have that kind of mindset with many things of the world. Maybe they want to obtain a crown. They want to win the race, or the football game, or whatever it is. They discipline their bodies. They exercise and keep their body under, and they control their desires and wants. And it's all really very selfish desire to obtain an earthly crown, to get the championship, to be the most valuable player. But we do see how people strive and put forth great diligent effort into getting these things that they desire. Now, if anyone were in their right mind, if anyone were thinking soberly and had really sanity, and if you look at the whole world and all the things in the world and all the things that people go after, and you could put it all together in one big heap on one side, and then on the other side, you put eternal life. Eternal life, not with aches and moans, not with sickness, not with physical discomfort. Eternal life in a perfect body and rejoicing forevermore with all the good things that we only get glimpses of in this life. We experience a little love, a little joy, a little peace, a little goodness. Well, this is the fullness of everything given to the child of God and given forever and ever. You'll never die. You'll never see sickness. You'll never cry again. You'll never mourn. That's what the Bible tells us as God tries to just give us a little understanding of things to come. Incredible blessings, abundant beyond our wildest dreams, on one hand, not for a measly 10, 20, 30, 40, 60, 70, 80 years, but a million times that. And even when you get to the end of that, you go on a million times more. So that's on one side. And over here, we have the pleasures of this life, the earthly rewards, the earthly treasures. And people would devote the rest of their days to obtain some of these earthly things like money and riches and power and honor and respect amongst the others of the world. And when it comes to attaining everlasting life, how much effort? How much effort? Now, again, we could strive, and God tells us to strive to enter into the kingdom, and we could do our utmost, and yet it's not going to help us finally get into the door into the kingdom of heaven. It's all in God's hands. He does the work of salvation. It's completely His work. And He gets all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. But he is telling us, as He says in Acts 17, He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. And therefore, He commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their sins, to turn from the wrong way that they're going, the broad way that's quickly leading to destruction, and go the narrow way where, yes, you will be a reproach, you will be reviled, you will be looked down upon by your friends and neighbors and family. All that's true. And God never tries to hide it. He tells us again and again, this is what you can expect. In the world, you will have tribulation. And that's normative for a child of God, but we're in great tribulation. And we can expect the mocking, the reviling, and everything else to increase manyfold as we get closer to the date, the appointed day that God has given us. And so the effort that we can put forth that is permitted by God in the Bible is to turn away from sins, even recognizing we can't turn completely because the main problem is our heart. And yet we can turn and throw the cigarettes away and the beer away and the ice cream away and whatever else we're doing away, whatever other ways we're going contrary to the Word of God. Well, is ice cream contrary to the Word of God? Well, maybe if you had a bowl every night, you know, for the last 3 years, it could be because it's excess. And yet there's many things in themselves. There's nothing wrong with it. But as we get involved in excess, it becomes sin. And so God says, yes, do that. Do that. Whatever the sin is, put it away from you, like the Ninevites, and sit in sackcloth and ashes and cry out for mercy. Because who can tell if God might turn from the evil, the judgment that He intends against us. And so that is the effort that we should be putting forth. By any means, we should be, by God's grace, turning from sin and crying to Him at the same time for mercy, that He would give us the gift of salvation. Okay, going back to Philippians 3, verse 1, I'd like to look at these verses and that lead into these other statements that are very very appropriate for the day we're living in about attaining the resurrection from the dead. Verse 1 of Philippians 3 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." The word "finally" could be translated as "furthermore." It's like a continuing thought from the previous chapter, and he's just picking up after making the previous statements. Now, finally, my brethren, and brethren is the Greek word brothers. It's plural. Finally, my brothers. And by the way, there's nothing in the Bible that I could see that prohibits Christians from calling each other brother or sister. I don't think God makes a statement where we cannot do that. Some people may not want to do it. For whatever reason, that's fine, but nowhere does God say we can't identify a Christian as brothers. Now, some people might think, well, you might be giving them encouragement. They may not really be my brother. And so you could be giving them encouragement that they are a child of God when in actuality they're not. But that's not our business. That's not our concern. We don't look at people and esteem like some as a brother, like Brother Camping. Many people don't have any problem saying that, but many others we would not. So there's nothing wrong. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where God tells us that we cannot identify each other as brother or sister. Okay, rejoice in the Lord. My brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And that's, yeah, George. Rejoice. It is a command, and it's found in several places. In 1 Thessalonians 5, I can't find 1 Thessalonians. Verse 17, or verse 16, rejoice evermore. And that is a command that God is giving us. The program on Family Radio, Rise and Rejoice, is actually a very good title for the child of God. Get up out of bed and don't get up cranky and miserable and, very, very sluggish and go to work. And I've done that many times. But don't do that, God is saying. Rejoice. Rejoice, rise and rejoice, rejoice evermore. Rejoice in what is the question?
I've done a study on it all the way back to the Old Testament, and everywhere you see the word rejoice, it's always someone who's recognized and appreciates their salvation and wants to tell it, rejoice to the congregation. It's a command to.
Well, we don't have a congregation. You know, we're in the end of the church age, and we're not a congregation, by the way. We're a group of individuals that have just kind of met here, pre-planned, but we meet here and we meet with God through the Bible. We definitely have no church or anything like a church as we meet together on Sunday. And this says rejoice evermore, and there's many places that the Lord speaks of rejoicing. For instance, let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 11 says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. Now that doesn't seem like it's a proper grounds for rejoicing to be reviled, persecuted, spoken evilly against, falsely, and yet God uses this occasion in this context to say, rejoice. Why? Be exceeding glad. Well, the world thinks I'm nuts. My family thinks I'm nuts, some of my family. My neighbors have seen my bumper sticker that say May 21, 2011. They think I'm nuts. And they could be talking about me, and they probably are. And they could be saying very bad things and mocking the whole idea of what the Bible's teaching. Shouldn't I, rather than rejoice, be worried and concerned? Shouldn't I even be afraid of what people are saying about me? No, God doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. He tells us that when these things happen, rejoice, because it's an evidence, for one thing, that the message we're sharing is true. If we find enemies that are against the gospel, really, but since we're carrying the gospel, it appears they're against us, and they're multiplying, that's a strong indicator the message that's being carried is true. Because the world has no problem with its own. The Lord Jesus tells us the world will hate you because you're not of the world. You're not of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. And this is the reason why you might experience these reproaches and these revilings. And just look at the example of the prophets all through the Bible. Look at Jeremiah. He was persecuted greatly for bringing the word of God and the information that God was finished with Judah and Jerusalem, and he was going to bring the Babylonians against them. And yet we find the prophets were they were great examples of a child of God, and they rejoiced in spirit, even though Jeremiah is called, identified as a weeping prophet. That doesn't stop one from rejoicing. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now this is referring to the child of God's experience in this life. If you read the earlier verses, verse 9, as unknown and yet well known by God, as dying, and behold, we live in Christ, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. So a believer could be sorrowful. And remember, Ecclesiastes tells us that increased knowledge brings increased sorrow. And the child of God could be sorrowful for their loved ones, for their family and friends, that this day is coming. But at the same time, rejoicing. People get the wrong idea about what rejoicing is. It's not the joy of the world, which is foolishness, folly. It's not just laughing and being silly. And that's not the rejoicing or the joy that the Bible talks about. It's rejoicing in the truth of the Word of God and holding on to the promises of the Word of God and realizing these things are true. And no matter how bad it is or used to be and now it is and maybe will be for a few more months, no matter how bad all the things in this life get, the child of God can rejoice. And yet, you can't just rejoice to rejoice. Now, this is the problem of the world. They want to be happy, but they want to be happy to be happy. You have to have a reason. You have to have someone or something, they think, but actually it's someone to rejoice in. I saw a sign probably for some kind of TV show or movie that said, believe in hope. Believe in hope. What does that mean? If you don't have hope in God, what are you believing in? The idea of hope? That's vanity. It's empty. It has no substance of any kind. Believe in the Lord God. Believe His Word. Then you have something you can trust in and believe and hope. We hope for God to fulfill His Word. And God tells us that that's right, because you don't see it as yet. And that's what hope is, of things not seen. That's what faith is. But to hope in mysterious things, like Christmas passed last month, and you always see these signs, billboards on 95 and other places that say love, joy, peace. I won't mention the product it's for, but those statements are meaningless. They're meaningless to just say these words. That doesn't do anything. There has to be something or someone behind them, and that is Christ Himself. If we go to Philippians 3, again, finally, my brethren, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. The word Lord is in the dative case, which is into. We rejoice into Christ. We have to be in Him. If we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we're none of His. If we do not have the Spirit of God, then we can't rejoice in the Lord, because we're not in the Lord. We need to be first in the Lord. And we can't place ourselves there. That's something that God has to do. He has to save us, and He has to give us the gifts of His salvation. And then we can be in the Lord, and we can properly rejoice. Let's also go to Luke 6. Luke 6 and verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. So there's also a qualifier or condition in verse 22 that when we are reproached, it really should not be for something that we ourselves are doing. You know, we have to watch and be careful that as we share the gospel with people, that we are not the reproach ourselves, that we're not the one who is giving the enemies of the gospel an opportunity to blaspheme because of things we're doing in our life. And yet, if we're carrying the Word of God, the truth of the Bible, then if it's for the Son of Man's sake, and the Bible speaks of Christ's sake or the Word's sake or the Son of Man's sake, they're all synonyms, meaning the same thing. This is a track where the information comes from the Bible. We give it to people, or we talk to a person, some of the truths of the Bible, we're discussing them, and then we may find that our friends are no longer interested in being our friends, or our co-workers are no longer that much interested in spending time with us at work, or so on. That's why it says earlier in verse 22, when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company. That's a form of hatred, according to the Bible. because the believer carries the true light of the gospel, but men hate the light. They love the darkness that they're in, and so they try to move away from the light and get away from what they're hearing from the Bible. And that means at times they're moving away from you because you're the one carrying the message. Now, you could easily reconcile it. Put away the Bible. Put away the tracts. Stop talking to them about May 21, 2011 or other truths from the Bible, and you'll be in good shape. You'll fit right in. You'll have no difficulty at school, at work, in the neighborhood, anywhere you go, because the world loves its own. It's only when Christ has chosen someone out of the world that there's a problem, and people begin to respond. And by the way, one of the big reasons behind this kind of response coming from the world, as Satan is able to stir it up, is to make you turn back, is to make you go away, to make you stop talking about these things. And it's very successful. It's very successful with those that are not truly saved, because God's people have no option. They have nowhere else they can go. They have to, they must continue to share the truths that they've learned from the Bible, because God is moving in them to do it. And they might occasionally be frightened or turn back, but even though they fall seven times, the Lord raises them up again and they continue on. So a true child of God will witness and share the truth, regardless or irregardless of the response and how trying that might be, or how difficult that might be. Let's also go to 1 Peter 4. And I'll start reading in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as some, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Excuse me. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. See, rejoice, God says, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. As we know, as the Bible spells it out, the many difficulties Jesus had in his ministry on earth, well, we're given the privilege, the glorious privilege of participating in the sufferings of Christ. Why did Jesus suffer for his people? Why do Christians suffer today? What's ultimately the reason? For the elect's sake, to get the gospel to the elect that they might hear, and God will bless them and save them. So it's a strong similarity. We suffer as Jesus suffered. He suffered for his people. Those that are already saved bring the gospel to the world and suffer a little bit, just a tiny bit, in comparison to what Christ has suffered. And that is the privilege that God has given us. If we go back quickly to Philippians 3, actually it's Philippians 2 in the previous chapter. It says in verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. You know, adversaries, that's what Satan means. He is the adversary of the gospel. He's the adversary of God, and anyone who carries that gospel, he is the adversary of. You could stay there in Philippians. I'm just going to read this quickly in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9 says, "For a great door and effectual," it's the same word as powerful in Hebrews 4:12, "is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." There are many adversaries because the door of utterance, the door of the gospel going into the world, is opened by God. He intends to save a great multitude, translating them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. Do you think that the enemy is just going to make it a cakewalk? Do you think that, as the song says, we're going to go to heaven on flowery beds of ease? Or is it through much tribulation that you enter into the kingdom of God? It's through much tribulation where we can expect it, because also this great door is open, and as a result, there will be many adversaries. Satan will be battling and fighting, and his emissaries every step of the way. Now, what do we find over the, or what have we found over the last several years? The churches have been hostile, not all of them, but many of them, and pastors and preachers and individual members of churches have been against the teaching that's coming forth from the Bible at this time. They have been adversaries to the truth. And God is telling us that when the great door and powerful is open, we could expect that, that there will be many adversaries. Well, in Philippians 2, oh, I was reading, I'm in Philippians 1, I think I told you 2. Philippians 1, verse 28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Be not afraid." Do not be terrified by the reaction of men to the message you're carrying. Do not fear what man can do. I think I mentioned this before, but when I was in India on a family radio track trip in like the mid-90s, it was great. Everyone's taking the tracks, and there's not much of a better feeling in this world when you know you're doing the right thing, and I think God does give joy to His people that are involved in the right thing, as the joys of obedience, maybe, as God's people do the right thing. And everything was going great. Well, there was an instance where a cow came along and kind of speared me a little, but it was only a little nudge. Except I turned to give someone a track, and this guy came walking. Maybe it was a boa constrictor, but it was huge. It was draped around his neck and all the way down to about his pant pockets. And he walked right up to me, very close to my face, and I backpedaled. And I just got away by a few feet. I'm not crazy about snakes. And he smiled. He didn't take the track. He smiled and walked away. Why do you think he did that? Wanted to see, as it says here, "In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition." If we show fear, if we're afraid, where we don't even want to go out on a corner to hand out tracts, because the last time I went, somebody ripped it up in my face and called me a name, and oh, it hurt. It hurt my feelings. Well, yeah, it does hurt. It does hurt. It's a real reproach and reviling. But you see, if we're afraid, that's an evident token of perdition, which means that we may be unsaved. And we might be destroyed shortly. And so God is saying that, and also the people in the world are looking for it. That's why you get some of the reactions you get when you're sharing the gospel. They're looking to see, do you believe it? And how far are you going to go to stand there and continue to share it? If I do this to you. And yet God's people, we have a great weapon in response of prayer. And I learned from that day in India when that guy came up with the snake And I try to always do this, to pray before I share the gospel and to pray for wisdom and protection and help and the wisdom to know what to say and what to do in every situation towards every person. And I won't say I haven't been, you know, made to fear by a couple other things or to some degree, but it helped a lot. It helped a lot to realize that this is actually the goal of those that are opposed to the gospel, the adversaries of the truth, to get a reaction from you that is very human and fleshly. And that helps them to gauge whether you're really a representative of God or not, whether you're a true ambassador or not. And then it says in verse 29, "For unto you," speaking of the believer, "it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's given. The faith of God, faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. The gift of suffering for Christ's sake. It's a gift from God. Why is it a gift from God? Well, because, as Jesus said in Matthew and in Luke, "In that day rejoice and be exceeding glad, for your name is written in heaven, for you're one of God's people." If you're continuing on, it's an evidence. I wouldn't say somebody hands out a million tracts necessarily as a child of God because they do that. But it can be a further evidence that we are a child of God because God has given us this gift of partaking in the privilege of suffering the tiniest bit as Christ suffered for his people and for the elect. Going back to Philippians 3, it says in verse 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Society gets so much from the Bible. The world's culture and societies get a great deal from the Bible. Even the "beware of dogs" sign that people have on their fences comes right from the Bible. Beware of dogs. It's amazing. Hospitals, universities, beware of dog signs. It just is within all the culture, many of the cultures of the world, as Christianity has been brought to them. And here, see, God is giving us some good advice to beware of dogs. And you know, that is good advice, to not go into a yard where there might be a big dog and he may not be friendly. And yet we know that the purpose of the Bible is the gospel, the spiritual meaning. We could take an earthly meaning from this, and it has a little value, but really the final or the great meaning of this is that dogs mean something. They represent something, like the woman from Canaan who was discussing with Jesus, pleading with Jesus that he might save her daughter. And at some point in the discussion, the statement is made that it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she says, "True, Lord, but the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall under the table." And so Christ was likening her to a dog. And a dog is an unclean animal, as the Bible makes a distinction between clean and unclean. And it, in that case, it refers to all the unsaved or the Gentiles. But God uses it in some other ways too. If we go to Isaiah 56. And I'll begin in verse 9 of Isaiah 56. "All ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. Now, who's that referring to? Yeah, unsaved pastors, unsaved teachers, those that are in the churches. Remember, God gives us the command to be watchmen. All of his people are to be watchmen. We're to watch for the sword to come. And Jesus restated that command many times when he said, "Watch, for you know not when the day or hour will be," or something like that. Watch. Watch in the Bible. That's where watchmen, spiritually designated watchmen, are to look in the Bible. And yet God says of his watchmen, those who identify with Christ, if you ask them, they would say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." His watchmen are blind. That doesn't make too much sense to have somebody up in a watchtower who's blind and cannot see, not even his own hand in front of him, let alone looking off into the distance to find an enemy coming, or who is God, with the sword of the Lord. And this is the problem with many of the rulers of the churches today. They're blind. They're blind. That's why they don't see it. That's why they don't understand it. It's why they're not taking action themselves, and why they're not warning their congregation, because they're blind.
That's why they cannot bark.
Right. And they're all ignorant, and to be ignorant is to not understand. And God tells us in Daniel 12 that, referring to our day, that the wise will understand, but none of the wicked shall understand. They'll remain in ignorance concerning information coming out of the Bible or the day of his coming. They can't understand. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. And that's why we find junkyard dogs, where the signs posted, "Beware of dogs," because late at night somebody wants to get into the junkyard and get a special part for their car, and they jump into the junkyard, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes this big, mad dog running toward them, barking and scaring that person. And if he can get away, he hops back over the fence, because the dog is acting like a watchman. He's been given that junkyard to protect. And God has given in the past elders and deacons and individuals the role of teaching from the Bible in the churches. Up until a point, the word was sealed up. But once we get to the time of the end, the Lord opens up the seals. And he had already commanded all Christians to watch. Keep watch. And then at the proper time, as he opens up the seals of the Bible, the true watchmen see and begin to sound the alarm to warn the people. But those that are not true watchmen, they're not really saved. They have no eyes to see or ears to hear. And therefore, they're like a dumb dog. When the criminal jumps into the junkyard, it's a little chihuahua coming up to him that can't bark. Who's going to be afraid of that? Who's going to be afraid of that? You take the little chihuahua and you punt about 10 yards away. All right, get away from me, and then you get what you want. But that's maybe not a right analogy, but I think it is a correct one, that the leaders and teachers in the churches are not sounding the alarm. As a matter of fact, they're going contrary to those that are trying to sound the alarm, and they're saying, "No man knows the day or hour. Don't worry. You're safe. You're secure. You're here in church. We have you registered on our roll. You're a member in good standing. Let's get that checklist out. You've been baptized. You've partaken of the Lord's Supper. You accepted Christ. You continue to come weekly. You give of your tithe. Everything's in order. Proper papers. Here you go. Soon you'll be on that transport to heaven. All lies. All lies. Every bit of it. Trying to make it sound like you did this, this, this. You did works. Therefore, you can see God and live evermore. And the Bible says, no, man is not justified by the works of the law. And we're justified by the faith of Christ. And we can never dare tell someone or even try to insinuate that they're right with God. That's between God and that person. We never try to give assurance to anybody. Well, God also says in Philippians chapter 3, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Evil workers, and we're evil laborers, it's translated in some places. Let's see if I have that. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 13 says, For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And that would be working in the gospel in some way. And then goes on to say they're emissaries of Satan. That's why they're deceitful workers. They would claim to be working for God. They would claim to trusting God and obeying God and doing His will, but actually it's Satan's will, and so God identifies them as deceitful. Also in Luke 13, there's another reference to workers. In verse 27, this is referring to May 21. Because this is when the master of the house is shut to the door, and that will happen on May 21 next year. And then it says in verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. That would be many who are crying, Lord, Lord, we're a child of yours. We're a child of God, and Christ will say he never knew them. And depart, ye workers of iniquity. All right, one last thing to look at in Philippians. Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. To beware of the concision, that's a word related. It's only used here. It's a word related to cut off. And we can see how it ties in with circumcision, as circumcision is the cutting off of the skin of the reproductive organ and the shedding of blood that pointed to Christ. And God tells us to beware. Now, why do we have to beware of the Jews or Israel that, you know, they recently became a nation again last century after nearly 2,000 years of being scattered. But why beware of them? Well, as we would look at circumcision, we would find that it really is a word God uses to indicate those that desire to keep the law. In some way, they're trying to get to heaven through their own righteousness, and that's what God is telling us, to beware of any that would try to indicate through the gospel they're sharing that you need to do this or that. And then finally, we'll come back to that maybe next week regarding circumcision. In the last half of verse 3, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's a different word, rejoice. It means, or it's translated as glory and as boast. like in Ephesians 2, where God says in verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And that's the same word. We're not permitted to boast in anything we do. We're not to glory in ourselves. And it is the same word as glory that is found in 1 Corinthians 1. In verse 31, that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord," or "he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord." That's what we're to do. We can, you know, when we hear people boasting, and maybe parents have said to their children, it's not good to boast. Don't try to blow your, puff up yourself and blow yourself up. Well, I did that. Well, actually, that kind of boasting is wrong. But there is a boasting that the Bible would allow and encourage. And that is boasting in the Lord, or glorying in the Lord. Glorying in what He has done. You know, all the good things a man might want to say to another man about himself. That's pride. That's boasting, but there's no law against telling someone about Christ and what He has done and all the wonderful blessings that He has provided. That's the direction that a believer should go in, where everything is in Christ. We rejoice in Christ. We glory in Christ. We boast in Him and His Word. Our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ and not on ourselves. As it says in Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, but unto Thy name give glory. And that's why the phrase from Family Radio, "To God be the glory," is so appropriate and good. And it should be each of our desires to no longer try to get the glory ourselves, but to give it to God. Okay, let's conclude there and have a word of prayer. Dear Father,